Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. In seminary, in college and in seminary, we are taught when we develop a sermon, we need to have one of two outcomes in mind. We either want to exhort people to action, to do things that need to be done that maybe they're not doing, or to stop doing things that they're doing that they shouldn't do. But the idea is to motivate people to step up to the plate and to minister, or to pray, or to evangelize, or to give. But one of the outcomes that preachers construct sermons to do is to move people to act. There is also another outcome that we're instructed to consider as we construct sermons, as we put together and develop sermons, and that is a more cognitive outcome, and that is to think. To think about certain things that the Scripture teaches, to consider its impact, its truth in our lives, to correct our theology, if you will, if our theology is in error, to give us understanding regarding certain things that we may not have understood before. And so while most preachers really want to preach to mobilize people to action, others want to instruct or teach the congregation regarding the truths of Scripture in hopes that they will take it to heart, and by taking it to heart, their lives are going to be transformed. They're going to grow and develop spiritually as they ought to. In the series that we're looking at, entitled "This is Eternal Life," it is more cognitive than it is effective. What we're attempting to do is help us understand what the Bible teaches about life and death and eternal life and what goes on with an individual after a person dies. Last Sunday, today, and then two Sundays from now, we're focusing our attention on what is known as the intermediate state, the time between one's death and resurrection and what goes on in that period of time. Now, I know all of us at one time or another have had questions about what happens to a person when they die. Some of us have an idea. Some of us have researched it. Some of us have listened to others talk about it. And maybe it's settled in your heart and in your mind. Maybe you still have some questions about it. But what we desire to do and what our attempt is here is to go back to the Scripture and find out, discover what the Bible says about it. And so I want us to put our thinking caps on. And I want us to listen attentively, carefully, and I want us to write down certain things that strike us as being important with regard to life and death and life again in that quote-unquote intermediate state. Now, if we don't understand death as the Bible defines it, listen, if we don't understand what the Bible says about death, then whatever else the Bible may say about man's existence beyond death will be misunderstood and confusing. And beloved, because we don't come to terms with the biblical definition of death, we jump off of all kinds of bridges theologically when it comes to what happens to a person after death. And so we've got to get the death thing down in our minds squarely first before we can even begin to understand what happens, or if anything happens, to an individual when they die. I'm going to quote a couple of individuals who were great minds theologically. Some of them you may know, some of them you may not know, but I do not quote somebody that I do not have high regard for. I do not quote someone that I do not believe they are spot on in what they're saying biblically and theologically. And the first one, the first individual that I would like to reference is a man by the name of James Pettigrew Boyce. James Pettigrew Boyce lived in the 1800s, was a very intelligent man, was one of the founders of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, a great mind in his generation. He wrote an abstract of theology, required reading when I was in college and in seminary, the abstract of theology. And in that systematic theology, he wrote these words: The term death is most commonly applied to that separation of soul and body. The separation of soul and body. Now, this is significant. This is important. And you may very well say, well, duh, you know, everybody knows that. Well, no, not everybody does know that. Those who buy into the annihilist doctrine believe that the soul and the body are a single unit, and when the body dies, the soul dies. There is no existence afterwards. Because the soul is so intertwined with the physical body, that whatever affects the body affects the soul, whatever affects the soul affects the body. So when the body dies, that's it. There's no life beyond. That's the annihilist theory. That's the annihilist doctrine. And it's all because they don't understand what death really is. Biblically speaking, you go back to Genesis chapter 2, God created man by forming his body out of clay. He then breathed into that body, or that shell, he breathed into that body formed out of clay, his breath of life, and it was then that man became a living being. Now, Adam Clark, one of the great preachers of yesteryear, said that in the most distinctive manner, God shows us that man is a compound being. A compound being. Unlike the animals that were created, man has a body and a soul distinctly and separately created. Now again, it's important that we understand that, because that is the biblical concept of life, of creation, and also of death. You see, in truth, a person does not possess a soul. He possesses a body. Conception that leads to birth. Conception is the synthesis of the soul, which is the real you, the synthesis of the soul with his physical body. Death is the separation of the soul, or the real you, from that physical body. So you are not a body that possesses a soul. You are a soul that possesses a body. And the two were created separately and distinctly, and you are separate and distinct from the house that you live in that we call the physical body. And this is, again, this is spoken of throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. Now, if we hold to that, and it is biblical, if we hold to that, then a person can and will exist without the benefit of a body, especially after death. And that is fundamental. And it has to be fundamental, or nothing else that the Bible talks about with regard to death and what happens after death will make any sense at all. Now, you may not necessarily agree with that, and that's okay. But it is what the Bible teaches. And that's what we hold to in this church, what the Bible teaches. Now, while the Bible does speak of our existence in eternity after resurrection, the Bible also speaks of existence in an intermediate state. That is the period between death and resurrection. And to help us better understand this, I would have us to consider three things this morning. First of all, the reality of the intermediate state. Secondly, the righteous in the intermediate state. And then thirdly, the rebellious in the intermediate state. What happens to a person after they die? We've had in our fellowship individuals who have died recently. And the question always comes up, what has happened to them? Where are they? What are they doing? What are they experiencing? Are they in heaven? Are they in hell? Are they in a purgatory? Are they in some other place? Or do they even exist at all? Those questions always come up when a person dies. Millard Erickson, dean and professor of theology at Bethel Seminary in St. Paul, wrote, "There is between death and resurrection an intermediate state to which believers and non-believers experience, respectively, the presence and the absence of God. While these experiences are less intense than the final state, they are of the same qualitative nature." And we'll get into that next time. We won't deal with that this morning, but we will talk about that more in depth when I return from conference. Augustus Hopkins Strong wrote in his Systematic Theology, and that was required reading again when I was in college. Dr. Strong was probably one of the most brilliant theologians ever. Just a magnificent mind. It was said of him that oftentimes you need to read Strong before you can read anybody else, because he is so basic and so fundamental that he sheds light on all other subsequent theologies written by men. But he wrote in his Systematic Theology that the Scriptures affirm the conscious existence of both the righteous and the wicked after death and prior to resurrection. In the intermediate state, the soul is without a body, and yet this state is for the righteous a state of conscious joy, and for the wicked, conscious suffering. So the point that I really wanted to make with quoting these three theologians is that there is life after death. There is an existence beyond the grave. And that existence beyond the grave is a genuine, conscious, real existence. The individual knows what's going on, knows where he's at, aware of all that's going on around him, and yet without a physical body. Now, we struggle with that idea for one of two reasons, or maybe both reasons. First of all, we don't really have any practical frame of reference in which to understand such an existence. We all live in this life, limited by this shell that we call a physical body. I have yet to meet someone outside of my faith. I have yet to meet anybody who did not have a physical body. That is our basic frame of reference. Every individual we meet has a physiology. They have a physical body. And so there is no practical frame of reference that you and I have to help us understand an existence of an individual without a physical body. And that's our first problem. The second problem is that we forget God exists and has existed throughout all eternity past in such a state, and that the Father and the Holy Spirit continue to exist in such a state. Jesus said that those who worship the Lord must worship Him in spirit and truth, because God is spirit. God has no physical body. The Holy Spirit has no physical body. And yet they are living entities. They are persons. They have a mind. They have emotions. They have will. They can do things. They can say things. They see things. They understand things. They speak to us. They hear us. They do everything that you and I are able to do as human beings, because we're created in His image. And yet God has no physical body. And oftentimes we forget that. And so because we forget that, and because in our practical experience here in life, we never meet an individual that doesn't have a physical body, it's hard for us to grasp how a person can live, how a person can exist without one. But the Bible again teaches that is true. There is life beyond the physical realm. Now, our basic text for this Sunday and for the Sunday after I return is Luke chapter 16. And so if you've already turned there, I want us to take a look at a couple of things. This was read by Miss Caroline at the very beginning of the service, and we're going to not read it again, but we're going to draw from it certain things that help us come to terms with this intermediate state and life beyond the grave. So, based on Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, and other passages of Scripture in the Bible, we need to address certain doctrines, certain teachings taught by churches and religious leaders that contradict what the Bible says about life beyond the grave. And the first one is purgatory. Now, I don't mean to offend anyone. I just simply want to share with you what the Bible has to say about three of the more popular doctrines with regarding the afterlife. And the first one is purgatory. Now, if you happen to believe in a purgatory, if you have been taught that in your life, again, I don't want to offend. I just simply want to stress to you what the Bible has to say about these things. Purgatory, as addressed in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, is the intermediate state after physical death in which those destined for heaven undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. That's right out of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It is an intermediate state after physical death in which those destined for heaven undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Those who die in the state of grace but have not in life reached a sufficient level of holiness go to purgatory after they die. And no one in purgatory will remain there forever, nor will anyone in purgatory go to hell, because they're in a state of grace and yet have not reached sufficient holiness to enter into heaven. That is out of the Catechism, the teaching of the Roman Church. In the Decree of Union, adopted by the Council of Florence in 1439, so this was quite a few years ago, back when I was a kid, in the Council of Florence, the Decree of Union, it states, souls are cleansed by purgatorial pains after death, and in order that they may be rescued from these pains, they are benefited by the sufferings of the living faith, such as the sacrifice of the Mass, prayer, alms, and other works of piety. At issue here is the sufficiency of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. To some, the death of Jesus is not sufficient to save someone from sin and to guarantee them a place in heaven. A person must engage in certain works to become sufficiently holy in order to enter in to heaven. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are saved by grace through faith and not by any works that we could perform. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Paul asks a rhetorical question in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3. He questions, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Not in the flesh, but by the flesh. And it is a rhetorical question whose answer is no. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? No. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. First and Second Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, so you know about where Titus is at. Titus chapter 3. I want you to look at 5, 6, and 7. Titus chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. Let's go back to verse 4. Catch the context. Titus chapter 3, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. In verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Again, underscoring the thought that we are not saved by anything that we do. We are saved by grace through faith. And that is sufficient because the atoning work of Jesus on the cross was sufficient to save us. That's what verse 4 is all about. That loving kindness of God appeared in Jesus Christ. And through His death, the atoning work of God's plan of redemption was done. It was completed. And it is sufficient for all who believe in Him to be saved. Now the text upon which the doctrine of purgatory is based is 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 43, 44, and 45. 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 43 to 45. We do not accept this text as scripture, because the Masoretes, who canonized the Old Testament, and the early church fathers, who canonized the New Testament, didn't recognize the apocryphal books as being scripture. Neither did Jesus. Six times in the Gospels, Jesus referred to the scriptures as the law and the prophets. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees that were written about 125 years before Jesus was born was not included in the Lord's concept of the scriptures. It is not included in what He called the law or the prophets. And so while it may be accepted by some as biblical, it was not recognized by the Jewish Masoretes, it was not recognized by Jesus, and it was not recognized by the early church fathers who put together the canon that we call the Bible. So we do not believe that there is a purgatory that the soul enters into upon death. We believe that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is sufficient to open up the gate of heaven to anyone who puts faith and trust in Him. We also reject the doctrine of soul sleep. It is the belief, soul sleep is the belief that after a person dies, he rests in a kind of dreamless sleep or a state of unconsciousness until the resurrection. This belief is based on certain texts in the New Testament that refer to death as a sleep. For instance, Lazarus was asleep and Jesus went to wake him up in John chapter 11, verse 11. The elders of Israel stoned Stephen for heresy and he fell asleep, Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. Paul says that the Christian falls asleep when he dies in the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And I could quote other passages of scripture, but that's sufficient enough for you to get the idea. And so they equate this idea of falling asleep with death. So when a person dies, they simply fall asleep and they remain in a state of sleep or a state of unconsciousness until the time that they are resurrected. Sounds good, but it's not biblical. It's not what the Apostle Paul, it's not what Jesus was saying. It's not what happened with Stephen when he was killed in Acts chapter 7. According to our text back in Luke chapter 16, both the rich man and Lazarus were alive and were awake and aware of their condition immediately after they died. They were not in some dreamless sleep state. They were fully awake, fully alive, and fully aware of what was going on around them. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, Jesus promised the repentant thief on the cross. When Jesus was dying on the cross, you remember there were two thieves that were being crucified along with him. One of them repented, looked to Jesus, and said, "Remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And Jesus responded by saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." When Jesus died, Luke chapter 23, verse 46, he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Ezepnesin is the word. It means to breathe out. It means to send out. So when Jesus died on that cross, he released himself from that body. His spirit was sent out from that physical body. He left his body behind on the cross, and he went to be with the Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul wrote of being absent from the body and being present with the Lord. And he speaks of this in immediate and active terms. What he was saying was to be absent from the physical body is to be immediately and actively present with the Lord in glory. He did not speak of some dreamless sleep state, some unconscious state. He spoke of being present with the Lord in glory immediately after death. Third, we reject the doctrine of instantaneous resurrection. There are those who believe that upon death, the person immediately receives his resurrected body. And so there is no existence beyond the grave in a spirit form, but they immediately receive the resurrected body, and so they go to heaven, and they're in a physical body in heaven. But this denies what the Bible says about the future resurrection at the second coming of Jesus. And that's spoken of in Philippians chapter 3 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It also contradicts the fact that the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruit of those who die in him in 1 Corinthians 15, 23. Jesus is the first one to be resurrected, never to die again in a physical body. And since he is the first to be resurrected in a physical body, never to die again, those who died before him could not have possibly received their resurrected body prior to Jesus. And so these are some of the things that we wrestle with. These are some of the ideas, again, of religious leaders and churches and so on and so forth. But my goal here is to help us understand what the Bible says about such things. And we need to come to terms with what the Bible says about such things. Because people can be wrong. I've been known to be wrong from time to time. And I miss interpretation from time to time. I do my best to be as astute as I can in my study. But oftentimes, we have certain ideas that strike our fancy, that seem right to us, that seem logical to us, but they're not biblical. And I refer to my grandmother from time to time, my father's mother, who, when speaking about taking responsibility and standing on your own two feet and doing what is necessary, my grandmother used to say, you need to stand up and you need to take responsibility because the Bible says every tub rests on its own bottom. Well, that's logical. I've never, you know, every tub does rest on its own bottom, but that's not biblical. That's not what the Bible says. I've never found it anywhere in Scripture, but it sounds good, and it, you know, it is logical, but it's just not biblical. And there are a lot of things, dear friends, that are clothed in religious language that are espoused by certain groups and by churches and by even Baptist churches and by religious leaders, even Christian pastors, that sound good and they sound theological and they sound spiritual and they sound right, but they're not biblical. They're not based in scriptural truth. And we need to be very, very careful about that. So, what of the righteous in the intermediate state? Luke chapter 16, let's take a look at it. I want you to look at verse 22. Luke 16. Luke 16. Look at verse 22. So it was that the beggar died. What happened to him? He was carried away by angels. Was that it? Carried away by angels to Abram's bosom. Carried away by angels to Abram's bosom. Abram's bosom. W.E. Vine defines Abram's bosom as the rabbinical phrase equivalent to being with Abraham in paradise. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus said, "Many will come from the east and from the west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." The point here is, it's in Hebraism, it is the Hebrew way of saying heaven. Because Abraham was the father of the Hebrew faith. Abraham was the man that God called out of Ur of Chaldees and promised in covenant with Abraham that through him and through his descendants, the nations of the world would be blessed. And ultimately would be blessed in the coming of the Messiah, who was a descendant of Abraham. And so the Hebrew people think of Abraham as the father of the faith. And wherever Abraham is, that's heaven. For them, heaven is to be with Abraham, the father of their faith. And so when the Bible says, when Jesus said that it was so that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abram's bosom, what he was saying was the beggar died and the angels took him to heaven. The angels took him to the place where the father of our faith rests. Now, I want you to notice in Matthew 8, verse 11, Jesus said, "Many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Sit down, that means communion, that means fellowship. That means to speak to, that means to enjoy the company of in heaven. So, when this poor beggar died, he went to be with Abraham in heaven. Not in an unconscious state, not in a dreamless state, not in some sleep state, but in fellowship with the father of his faith. He was actively engaged with Father Abraham in heaven. Now, Paul believed that the righteous go to heaven immediately upon death in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this physical body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." In verse 6, "While we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord." Verse 8, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." You see, in Paul's mind, when death occurs, the individual is released from what he called this tent, this physical body that we live in. We are released from this physical body, and immediately we go to be with the Lord in glory. No purgatory, no soul sleep, no immediate resurrection, but we are released, the real you, the real me, we're released from this physical body that we live in and immediately go back to the God who created us. The God who breathed into this body the breath of life and made me who I am and made you who you are. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, Jesus promised the repentant thief, and we've already alluded to this, that he, on that very day of his death, would be with Jesus in paradise. A.T. Robertson, one of the great Greek scholars, says that Jesus promised him immediate and conscious fellowship with him after death. In John 14 and verse 3, Jesus promised his disciples in the upper room during the time of their Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, that they would be with him in his Father's house, that is, heaven. Paul wrote to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21, 22, and 23, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." So what happens to the righteous when they die? The very simple answer is they go to be with the Lord in heaven. It's what Jesus taught. It's what Paul taught. It's what Peter taught. It's what John taught. It's throughout the New Testament that when we die, the righteous will go to be with God in heaven. Well, what about the unrighteous? What about the rebellious? What happens to them in this intermediate state? Look again in Luke chapter 16. Look at verses 22 and 23. Luke 16. "The rich man also died and was buried." What? What happened to him? "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abram afar off and Lazarus resting in his bosom." A.T. Robertson again says, "Hades." This word that's translated, sometimes it's just Hades in your English Bible, sometimes it's translated hell in your English Bible. But the word Hades is a technical term. It's a term that describes the unseen world, the world of the dead. It's the equivalent to the Old Testament Hebrew Sheol, or the realm of the departed spirits. But it's more than just a place where departed spirits go. If the righteous go to be with the Lord in glory, the unrighteous go to a place where the Lord is not, and it is not glory. It is Hades, translated hell. It is the place of punishment, John MacArthur writes, for the spirits of dead unbelievers. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, the Apostle Peter called it a prison for the spirits of those who have been disobedient to the Lord. Those who have not acknowledged Christ as Lord, but have lived a life of disobedience, a life of rebellion against the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, Peter called this place Tartarus. Tartarus, it's a place where the most vile and wicked angels who rebelled against God in heaven have been imprisoned awaiting for the final day of judgment. So what happens to the non-believer? What happens to those who have not put faith and trust in Jesus Christ? What happens to those who are not saved and death overtakes them before they commit their life to Jesus Christ? The Bible teaches, even Jesus himself from his own words, they go to that place of torment, a place the Bible calls hell. Now we will talk a little bit more about the disposition of souls in hell at a later time, in a couple of Sundays. We will come back to this passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 16, and we will take a look at what those torments in hell really are. And then we will take a look at what those joys of heaven really are that the poor man experienced when he was taken by the angels on to glory. But I want to conclude by just summing up five things, and I'm just going to speak them, and you can note them. With regard to what the Bible says and what we have come to understand with regard to the scriptural truth regarding what happens to a person after he dies. First of all persons, every single individual is going to exist in an intermediate state after death and before resurrection. Every individual will experience an intermediate state. Second, in this intermediate state, every person will exist apart from a physical body. Again, I know it's difficult for us to get our minds around that, but again, we have to come to terms with a biblical understanding of what death is really all about, the separation of the real person, the soul, from the physical body which houses him. And so there is the real existence of the person without the benefit of the physical body. I know it's hard to understand, but it is a biblical truth. Third, each person is fully alive and aware of his existence and his environment. The rich man in hell was in torment, and he knew it. And he was aware of all that was going on around him. He even saw Lazarus across that great chasm that was fixed between heaven and hell. He could see Lazarus. He even knew him by name. And he was able to speak to the Father. So he was alive, he was aware, and he was active in this intermediate state. Four, each person will exist either in the presence of God or in a place where God is not. He will exist in one of two places. And later on we'll talk about once you're in that place, you're there forever. But we'll talk about that another time. And then the fifth thing, the intermediate state is a foreshadowing. It is a foreshadowing of the final eternal state of the person. You see, it is a temporary existence until the time of the final resurrection. But that temporary existence is a foreshadowing of one's final state, one's final condition. So if at this moment my heart were to stop beating and I were to die on the spot, my next waking moment, my next conscious moment, I'm at peace and I'm at rest and everything is just wonderful and joyful, and I see Christ and I see all of the glories of heaven, then that will not only be my temporary place, that will not only be the intermediate state which I will exist in, but then after my body is raised from the grave and then I am reunited with that glorified body, then that will be my place forever, and it will be your place forever. But if my next waking moment, my next conscious moment, I, like the rich man, am tormented by the flame of fire of hell and the agony and the pain and the suffering that goes on, then even though that will be temporary, it is a foreshadowing of what my eternal state will be. Because when my body then is raised from the grave and my soul is reunited with that resurrected body, then the Bible tells us in the book of the Revelation, I will stand before the final judgment seat of God, and he will cast all souls whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life into that place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, the lake of fire, and there I will suffer for all eternity. So the intermediate state is a foreshadowing of one's final eternal state. So those five things we need to bear in mind as we continue on in this study of eternal life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, some of this stuff is just really difficult for us to grasp, because in many instances it's not taught. In some instances it's not preached upon. Father, sometimes we read such things in Scripture and we struggle with them because we don't have anything to compare this to that would help us to understand it. And so we wrestle with it. And I know that even this morning, Lord, there are those among us who continue to wrestle with it. They may not even be sure that we have expressed and explained the Scriptures correctly. And so I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will continue to deal with us. Continue, Father, to work in us and in our understanding that we might grasp the truth of your word. And in grasping that truth, Father, our lives are going to be changed because of it. Father, help us to realize that our life here on the earth is not the end of our story. That, Lord, both the Old and the New Testament speak of life beyond the grave, life beyond death. And what we have here is the opportunity to prepare for it. What we have in the years that you give us here in this flesh, on this earth, prepares us for what we're going to experience in eternity. And so we need to get it right. We need to get it right while we are alive and while we have the opportunity. And the first step in helping us get this right is to commit our life to Jesus Christ. He is the first to die and to be raised from the dead in a physical, glorified, eternal body, never to die again. And he teaches us what that really is all about. And so, Father, I pray that you will help us to come to terms with what Jesus has to say here in Luke chapter 16. And that, Father, by coming to faith in Jesus Christ, we will begin that fellowship with him that leads to obedience, and that obedience which brings you pleasure, which pleases you. And in pleasing you, Father, gives us that guarantee, that assurance that we have that place with you in glory when this life is over. But Father, help us also to understand that we cannot afford to wait in this decision for Jesus. There's not a single individual here in this room that knows that they will live to see the next sunrise. We're all living on grace. We're all living on borrowed time. And should death overtake us, Lord, and we have not committed our life to Jesus, we've not repented of sin, we have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will, in our next conscious moment, experience what the rich man experienced in Luke chapter 16. And so, Father, we need to get it right while we have the opportunity. And so I pray for those today who have yet to commit their life to Jesus. I pray today that they will see Jesus as the answer to their soul's problem. They will see Jesus as the answer to their sin problem. They will see Jesus as the answer to their salvation problem. And they will come to him, and they will trust in him, and they will receive him and commit their life to him as Lord and Savior and be saved. And Father, I pray for brothers and sisters as well, because we are witnesses to a lost and dying world. And if people cannot see Jesus in us, then, Father, we're in essence sealing their doom, sealing their fate. But, Father, I pray that you will convict each and every one of us to let our light so shine before others that they will see Jesus in us. They will see the things that we do, the things that we stand for, and they'll be drawn to Jesus Christ through our witness and be saved. I'm going to ask David to come and lead us in a song of invitation, and I'm going to have you stand with me as we sing. And as we sing, if you're ready to commit your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I invite you to come. I invite you to do exactly what the Scripture says. Confess with your lips the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. I invite you to come and be saved. As we continue on in this study of eternal life, we're going to begin to understand just exactly what being saved is really all about and what the fruit of salvation really brings into a person's life. But we're also going to take a look at what it means not to be saved and what will happen to an individual when they go off into eternity without Jesus. But friend, you have the opportunity now to settle that issue. You have the opportunity now to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and to be saved, rather than risk another day before death overtakes you, because then it is too late to make that decision. Then your eternity is set. So I invite you to come now as we sing. I invite you to come to Jesus, who is able to save you, not only from sin, but to save you from death and hell as well. David, lead us as we sing.
All the sins placed in my life, wash away the thousand lies that fill my mind.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.